The following message was given by Tim Abbott on Sunday, April 27th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Good morning again, and welcome to Redemption Hill. I love hearing all those conversations taking place. My name is Tim. I am one of the pastors here. It is truly a joy to be able to gather together to be reminded of these truths that we've already sung about, that we've prayed through. We get to hear and work through God's word together. It's a joy to be able to gather together with you. So thank you for being here. We are here now one week after Easter, and we are returning to our ongoing series in the Gospel of Luke. We have seen recently, as we've walked through Luke chapter 9, we have seen over the past few weeks a number of important statements from Jesus and from his followers. We have seen the Apostle Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus himself has made clear to the disciples that he, as the Messiah, has come to suffer and to die and to be raised again. And then Jesus has called his followers to lay down their lives and to truly follow after him. It is really a series of thrilling and also very difficult statements. The weight of these statements has certainly taken hold of the apostles. And the apostles, his disciples, seem to be disheartened and discouraged by the things that Jesus has told them, the things that he has called them to do. In 1988, there was a basketball team from a very small high school in San Antonio, Texas, Cole High School. This team had never won any kind of championship in basketball before that year, and most teams looked at their schedule and saw Cole and basically saw an easy win. And yet, their coach going into this year, their coach seemed to be very confident that his team was not just going to compete, but he believed that they were going to win a state championship. Now, teams looked at it very differently. They believed they were guaranteed a win when they saw Cole on the schedule. But what each team found out that year is that Cole had a secret. They had something that they were going to reveal to those other teams. They had a new player, a transfer player from a military family from Germany to San Antonio, Texas. A 16-year-old that literally no one in the state of Texas knew anything about or had ever heard a word about. And so on the day of the game, a group of 10th and 11th graders, all under 6 feet tall, would take the court. The opposing team, very confident of their victory, until Cole High School revealed their secret newest player, Shaquille O'Neal. Shaq was 6'11" in 11th grade and 7'1" by his senior year. Cole High School would go on to win 68 games with only one loss over the next 2 years. They would win the state championship after being undefeated in his senior season. Most of the players, even on Cole's team, thought that 1988 was going to be just another season filled with defeat until their coach revealed to them their newest player, their very large secret weapon. And then they were filled with confidence, and they went on to win the state championship. In our passage today, Jesus is going to build the confidence of his disciples. He's going to reveal several miraculous things about himself to the disciples. He's going to fill his disciples with confidence and lead us as readers, as listeners, to complete confidence in him. The disciples have been discouraged as Jesus has told them that he is going to suffer and die. They have been hit hard with Christ's words that they will need to be ready to carry their own cross, that they will have to suffer and die to their old selves. They've been so shocked by these words that one of the disciples, Peter, actually rebukes Jesus for saying them. But Jesus is going to show them today that following him is indeed the path to victory, that they can be confident of what he has said to them. Jesus, in our passage today, is going to reveal to the disciples clearly who he is and what he is going to accomplish. Jesus, in our story today, is going to show them, he is going to reveal to them that he is not just a prophet. He is not just another great man, that even though he came to die, that he would not stay dead, but he would come out victorious over death. He is going to reveal to him, as Peter has already confessed, that he is the eternal God and that he will reign for all eternity. Jesus is going to show them why they can have confidence. Confidence in him, even as they face suffering, even as they face death. They are going to need this confidence in the coming years as they are going to be called to sacrifice their old lives and follow after Jesus. As they go on and proclaim his gospel and face suffering and trials, they are going to need a clear picture of who Jesus is as they watch Jesus go to the cross and die in what would otherwise appear to be a scene where all hope is lost. And for us today, we still need this very clear picture to be able to live the way that Christ has called each of us to live. So let's look together at Luke chapter 9. We are going to start in verse 27, and we're going to go through verse 36. This is page 867 in those Bibles in the pew in front of you. This is Luke chapter 9, verses 27 through 36. Starts with Jesus talking, and he says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered that cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when that voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even as you call us to some difficult things, to lay down our own lives, to follow after you and all that means, Father, you gently and patiently lead us to why we can trust in you, to confidence in you. And so I pray that you would do that in our hearts today. I pray that for any of us here that are struggling to know why we keep following after you, that you would build that confidence in our hearts and our minds, that you would transform our lives to look more like your son. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we left off verse 26 2 weeks ago. That verse is often tied to the verses before this, because this is a very difficult verse. This is something people struggle with. What is exactly it means? But I think it's important as it connects those verses where Jesus talked about you're going to have to lose your life to be able to find it, and you're going to have to follow after me. So those verses connect to our verses today through verse 27. Verse 27 tells us that while Jesus was still talking with his disciples, he told them, "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." That's a big statement. Bible scholars and commentators have all sorts of ideas, but not much agreement on what Jesus is referencing here. Some people think that Jesus is referring to the destruction of the temple that takes place in 70 AD. Some think that he's simply speaking of the spread of the kingdom as a result of the teaching and preaching that the apostles will do. Where in Acts 2, 3,000 people trust in Jesus on the day of Pentecost. Others think that he is referencing his death and resurrection again, and that in his resurrection they will see the kingdom of God. And many believe that Jesus is simply referring to what is going to happen in about 8 days. The proximity of this verse to the verses we're looking at today makes people believe that when he takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, that he is saying that some of you are going to get a glimpse of the kingdom of God. Jesus takes a few of his disciples up on this mountain, and what do they see? They see the glory of God revealed in Jesus. They see a glimpse of what God's kingdom looks like. And so while we aren't sure exactly what Jesus is referring to here, Jesus is clearly trying to build their confidence. Yes, he is going to suffer and die. Yes, they will need to lay down their own lives. But there are people standing here that are going to see God's kingdom. What a reward. What an amazing thought. There is great reward in following Jesus. We will see the kingdom of God. And so Jesus picks out three of his disciples to go on a trip with him as he gives them a glimpse of the kingdom of God. Look again at verses 28 and 29. It says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered or changed, and his clothing became dazzling white." Luke begins his account of this story by drawing our attention to who Jesus is. He draws our attention to the fact that Jesus is, in fact, God. He says that his face was changed and his clothes became dazzling white. The reader, these men that are here with him, that they would have understood what this meant. The other gospel writers that record this account, Mark and Matthew, say that Jesus' face shone out like the sun. Jesus is making clear for his disciples that he is God the Son. Throughout the Old Testament, God revealed himself many times, and it was most always in some kind of light, a light in a cloud. He would show up as fire, and his glory would be described as a perfect, dazzling white. Daniel sees a vision of God in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. It sounds very close to what Jesus looks like here. Daniel records that the Ancient of Days, God, the eternal God, was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. In Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel says that he saw the glory of God, and he describes it like fire and like a brilliant light. Jesus' appearance is transformed to look just like what the glory of God looks like throughout the Old Testament. Luke here says that his face was altered, but in Matthew and Mark's account of this moment, they both use the word transfigured. This passage is also often referred to as the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, the word that is translated transfigured here is the Greek word metamorpho, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. This word means that a change has taken place, but it means a little bit more than that. It means specifically transforming the exterior to reflect what is inside. The thing that is inside is coming out to the exterior. It is the word that we use to describe what happens when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. The butterfly is there on the inside, ready to come out of the shell that was a caterpillar. The truth is, Jesus didn't become glorious in this moment. He is now outwardly showing him the glory that he has always had. He is showing them his glory, the glory that was always there. The glory that they see was always in Jesus. It was always a part of who he was. There are others that have reflected God's glory. There are others throughout the Old Testament that when they were in the presence of God, they came out of that situation glowing or beaming. But they were reflecting the glory of God. But here, this glimpse of the eternal glory of Jesus is shown to us. We see the glory that was always there. And it is used to make clear that Jesus is in fact God. What the world had seen of Jesus, what even these apostles had seen of Jesus, was that he was a man. They were grappling with the fact, they were confessing that he was God. But what the world saw was the son of a carpenter, someone from Nazareth that they had seen grow up, someone who seemed to have power to do amazing things like some of the prophets of old, but he was still a man. Isaiah 53 describes how Jesus would be seen when we're told that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But for a moment, in front of these three men, his outward expression was changed. It was transformed. For a moment, the veil of his humanity was lifted, and his true eternal glory shined out. The dazzling glory of God, which Jesus possesses eternally. The glory of God that he has with God the Father and God the Spirit, it shone out. Luke is fixing our gaze. He is fixing our attention on Christ in his perfect glory. Why can we have confidence to follow after Jesus? Because he is God. He is God eternally. And he has always been in control. He is the one that created all things and sustains all things. So we can trust his plans even when it seems difficult. We can trust what he says even when it sounds difficult. So we see who Christ is, and then Luke draws our attention to what he is going to accomplish. Verse 30 of Luke chapter 9 says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, and they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Moses and Elijah were two of the greatest men who had ever lived. Two men who were heroes of the faith to the Israelites. And they were two men who had been gone from this world for a very, very long time. And suddenly they just show up and they are standing and talking with Jesus. This had to be incredible. This had to be overwhelming for these three disciples to witness. Moses and Elijah, two men that they had heard stories about from their parents and their grandparents. Generations had passed down the accounts of Moses and Elijah. These two men in many ways represented the faith of the Israelites. Moses represented the law that God gave to his people. And Elijah was considered to be the greatest and most powerful prophet of the Old Testament. These two men together represent the law and the prophets. They represent all that the Old Testament was. And here they are standing and talking with Jesus. What an amazing scene. What an important moment. And yet, we are left without many details of this encounter. Moses and Elijah show up, and we don't get many details of their conversation. We are left wondering, what exactly did Moses and Elijah say to Jesus? This seems like a really important moment, and yet we are given so little detail about their discussion. Next Sunday is May the 4th, now a universally celebrated holiday centered on Star Wars. May the 4th be with you. And I wish we could have landed this sermon on that day, because this whole appearance of Moses and Elijah has a very real Obi-Wan Kenobi and Yoda feel about it. And it doesn't hurt that we are currently studying the Gospel of Luke. So you guys can figure out which one's Moses, which one's Elijah. Moses is the little one. So if you don't know, quick spoiler alert, Obi-Wan and Yoda both die in the original trilogy. But after they die, they come back again and again and again to help Luke Skywalker at very important moments. They show up out of nowhere, slightly glowing, ready to give Luke the courage and wisdom he needs to defeat the dark side. Now, when they show up in the movies, it is a big moment. It is an exciting moment. And we, as the viewer, get several minutes of their conversation. Several minutes of Obi-Wan and Yoda speaking wisdom to Luke. Now, if you are watching Return of the Jedi, and Obi-Wan, who has been dead for years, shows up, and then up on the screen, they just flash the words, and Obi-Wan and Luke talked about some things, and then just went to the next scene, you'd be infuriated. It would be a horrible movie. You would be frustrated. You would want to know, what did they talk about? What did he say to Luke? Why won't you tell me more? So then why in such an important moment where Moses and Elijah show up glowing on a mountain, why are we given so little detail? In those moments in Star Wars where Obi-Wan and Yoda return to talk to Luke, who are we as an audience excited to see? Obi-Wan and Yoda. Who do we want to hear from? Obi-Wan and Yoda. We definitely don't want to hear more from Luke right now. Why do we get so little of Moses and Elijah here? Because this account is not about them. They aren't there to steal the scene from Jesus. Moses and Elijah aren't there to draw attention to themselves, but to draw attention to what Jesus is going to accomplish and who he is. They are there to point to the glory and majesty of Christ. They are there to point to the greatness and glory of Jesus. They are there to point to the one who will reign over all things forever. And so we don't need to know everything that they said. We only need to know what God does share with us. That they are there to talk to Jesus about the work that he is about to accomplish. And so while we aren't given much detail, Luke does give us a glimpse. Verse 31 tells us simply that they spoke of his departure. Luke is using a play on words here with the word translated departure, and I really think it's helpful. The original word here is ten exodon, and you don't have to be an expert in Greek to know that this word is literally translated exodus. Luke says here that Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus about his exodus. It's such an amazing picture. Moses is on this mountain with God the Son, and he's talking with Jesus, and they're talking about the exodus that Jesus is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Moses, who led the great exodus of the children of Israel out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, was going to lead an even greater exodus. Jesus was leading his children out of bondage to sin, out of being enslaved to sin and Satan. He was leading them out of eternal punishment in hell and leading them to the true promised land, eternal life in heaven with him. That's what he was offering. Moses led his people, but he didn't follow Jesus. He didn't follow God completely, and he wasn't able to even enter into the promised land. Jesus, the better Moses, leading the better Exodus, is going to prepare a place where he is going to be with his people forever and ever. So they are talking about his departure, which he is going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus is not here talking to Moses and Elijah about their accomplishments. He is not being reminded of Moses' bravery when he led the people out of Israel. They are not talking about Elijah's great victory over the false priest at Mount Tabor. This is not Jesus talking to them about their accomplishment. They're talking with him about what he is about to accomplish. accomplish is an interesting word to use here. Jesus has said that he is going to suffer and die. Those don't sound like words of accomplishment. His suffering and his death had always been a part of the plan. It was the reason that he came into this world. His suffering and death didn't just happen. Jesus was in control. He was in perfect control. He was accomplishing his work. Jesus himself told us in John chapter 10, verse 18, that no one takes my life from me. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. No one was just taking his life from him. Jesus knew he had to die. This was part of the plan. He was there in the beginning. He was prepared for this. And he accomplished something in his death. He accomplished, finished. He accomplished the defeat of sin and death. He accomplished the salvation of men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Moses and Elijah being here points us to the truth that Jesus is the King who will reign in glory, and we can have confidence in following after Jesus because he will accomplish all of his works. And then we are reminded that Peter, James, and John are there and watching all of this unfold. This had to be overwhelming in so many ways. You have to kind of think, how would you respond in this moment? What would you say? What would you do? Well, Luke shows us first how Peter responds, and then he shows us how we should respond. First, we see Peter's response. Verse 33, and as the men, Moses and Elijah, were departing from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Other translations put it this way. Peter, not knowing what to say, said, let us make three tents. I want you to know today, if you are one of those people who feels like they need to say something in every moment, if you are someone who cannot stand the silence, if you have to say something in every situation, even if you don't know the right thing to say, there is good news for you today. You are not alone. You are represented in the Bible. You are represented by one of the apostles of Jesus, one of the three men that Jesus takes on this mountain with him. Part of Jesus' inner circle. Jesus calls Peter the rock that he will build his church upon. So the good news is that you are not alone. The apostle Peter is right there with you. The bad news for you is that Peter is often corrected and rebuked for what he says directly by Jesus. And sometimes a voice just comes out of a cloud to stop Peter from talking. Almost every time in the Old Testament, someone encounters the presence of God. Almost every time someone encounters the glory of God, they either stay silent, they fall on their face, or they just say, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. But then there's Peter, who is in the presence of the glory of God, and he doesn't know what to say, so he just blurts out, it's so great that I'm here. And I've got some really good ideas about what we can do in this moment. Pastor Kent Hughes describes this scene like this. If there was ever a time for silence, this was it. But Peter was a man who could always find something to say when nothing could or should be said. If there was ever a time to simply just wait and listen for what Jesus was going to say, this was it. But Peter just has to say something. For Peter, the weeks leading up to this moment have been a series of highs and lows. Peter was the one to answer correctly when Christ asked, who do you say that I am? Peter responds, you are the Christ, you are the living God. And in the next scene, Peter is rebuking Jesus for saying that he is going to suffer and die. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And so Peter, clearly not learning much from those situations, he doesn't know what to say, and so he just jumps in and says, let's build a memorial for each of you right here on this mountain. Seemingly good-hearted attempts from Peter to respond to such an overwhelming experience. A seemingly good-hearted attempt that unfortunately completely missed the point of what happened here. Misses the point of what God is proclaiming here. How did Peter miss the point? First, this was not a meeting of three equals. This wasn't a meeting of three equally heroic figures. Moses and Elijah didn't come so that they would build a statue of them on this mountain. They came to be with Jesus. They came to see and speak with Jesus. Second, Jesus didn't need a tent built on this mountain as a memorial. Peter, in his excitement, in his being overwhelmed, he wants a memorial for this supernatural moment. He was excited about the glory. He was excited about Moses and Elijah. He was excited about Jesus' face shining out like the sun. And Peter, in that moment, says, we should go and tell people about what we saw. We should build a memorial so that people will know about this. Peter is saying ultimately that this is the message that we should go and spread. This is the kind of thing that people need to know more about. This is the kind of thing that we should build memorials for. But Jesus had already told Peter what message needed to be spread. Jesus had already told Peter what his memorial was going to look like. Jesus was going to go up on a hill, and he would carry his memorial on his suffering back. Jesus was going to suffer and die on the cross. That was the memorial. That was the message that needed to be proclaimed. That pointed to a God that would send his son into this world and would die so that the power of death would be conquered, and then he would be raised up so that we could have life. That is the message and the memorial that we need. Peter had to say something, and it was the wrong response. And so God himself interrupts Peter to proclaim who Jesus is and how we should respond. Verses 34 and 35, as Peter was saying these things, I love Luke here. I love that God doesn't wait until Peter is finished talking, just right in the middle of it. Just God comes in a cloud. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Stop talking so much, Peter, and listen to Jesus. My son, my beloved, my chosen one. Jesus was not just another prophet. Jesus was not just equal to the greatness of Moses and Elijah. Jesus was God the Son come into this world. Moses and Elijah leave, and Peter thinks this moment is about Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And God comes in a cloud and says, no, this moment is all about Jesus. This moment is only about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that in the past, God spoke by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his son. Listen to Jesus. Listen to my son. His voice is the voice of God speaking to you. If you want to know how to live, if you want to know what it means to honor God, don't listen to your own voice or the voice of the world. You listen to Jesus. Listen when Jesus talks about his death. Listen when Jesus talks about suffering. Listen when he talks about his resurrection. Listen when he tells you to follow after him. Listen to all that he says. Then finally, this passage in Luke reminds us that we should look to Jesus alone. Verse 36. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. The voice of God speaks. The cloud goes away. Moses and Elijah leaves, and Peter, James, and John are left alone with Jesus. The preview of the kingdom is seemingly gone. The only one left is Jesus, and his glory is no longer shining out. The same Jesus who had said that he is going to suffer and die, the same Jesus who called them to carry their cross and follow after him, Jesus was there alone. Jesus, the greater Moses, the greater Elijah, Jesus who would accomplish the greater Exodus. So when they see that Moses and Elijah are gone and they see Jesus alone, this is not a disappointment. This is not a letdown. This is a reminder to set our eyes fully on Jesus, to not look at anything else, to set our hearts, our attention, our eyes on Jesus, to listen to all that he says, to live life the way he has called us to live. When we listen and look to Jesus alone, we are made more and more like him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 tells us that when Christ appears, we will be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. We will see him in all his glory. And when we do, we will be made like him. One day when Jesus returns, we will see Jesus. We will be the ones that are transformed. We will be made like Jesus. We will be changed. Christ came into this world. He suffered and he died. He was raised up to save sinners from their sins, and he will return for his people. And when he returns, all of those who trust in Christ will be made like him. Jesus came and accomplished every single thing he came into this world to do. And so we can take complete confidence in him. He came as the fulfillment of everything that God had promised. And so we can take complete confidence in his ways, in the things that he says. This passage gives us the confidence that Jesus can change us completely. He will transform us completely. He can make us righteous. He can make sinners completely righteous. This passage gives us the confidence that Jesus can save anyone, no matter how far they seem from God. There is nothing that Jesus is not able to do. This passage gives us the confidence to follow Jesus even in the midst of suffering and trials. If you are struggling, wishing that you could change things in your own life, that you could change the hearts of people around you, that you could change your own heart, your own sinful actions, if you have been praying a long time for God to change something in your life, this passage reminds you that there is hope. And our hope and our confidence is found in Christ alone. Our hope and our confidence is not in our ability to change these things, not our ability to accomplish things, but it's found in Christ's ability to accomplish all that he has said he will do. In Exodus chapter 33, as we close, Moses is there, and he is up on a similar mountain. He is there with God, who is in a cloud, and Moses asks for something. He pleads for something. He pleads with God to show him his glory. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. But God told him, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." God allowed Moses at that time on that mountain to see a glimpse of his glory, to see a portion, a small portion of his back. Because if Moses saw the face of God, he would immediately die. If sinners, apart from Christ, see the glory of God, they just die. If any of us were to see God's glory apart from Christ, can immediately die. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And in 1,400 years later, in many ways, his prayer was still being answered. Moses' request was fulfilled here on earth as he gazed on the face of Jesus. Apart from Jesus, none of us could see the glory of God. None of us could be in the presence of God. But because of Jesus, we can look on the glory of God. We can look it in the face. We are called to look at God's glory and God's glory alone. We are called to look to Jesus, to see the glory of God. Because Jesus came, suffered, died, and was raised up, we are now all able to see and behold the glory of God. He will make us like him. He will give us eyes to see. He will give us lives of righteousness. We are able to spend eternity in the presence of God, beholding the glory of God. Jesus alone is our hope and our confidence. We look to Jesus alone. We put our faith in Christ alone to be able to live to the glory of God alone. That is what we are called to do. That is what this passage is encouraging us to do, is to look to Jesus in everything that we need. He will accomplish everything that we need. He has promised this. He will do this. He has proven himself again and again, and he has shown us who he is. He is God eternally, and he can accomplish all of these things, all the things that we desire, all the things that we need. He alone can do all these things. So we put our hope and trust in him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these accounts that you have preserved so perfectly for us to read about and to learn from. Father, we thank you and praise you for sending your Son, for sending the living God, God the Son, into this world. We thank you for the wisdom that Jesus would suffer and die and be raised again. Father, we desperately long for hope. We live often without much confidence in how to live in this world. And so I pray that you would build that in us today. That you would build in us a confidence that trusts in Christ and looks to him for everything that we need. Everything that we desire, everything that we want to see happen in our lives, Father, we can find in him. We can trust his ways. And so I pray that you would remind us of that today. I pray that our hearts and our attention and our focus would turn to Jesus this morning and would turn to Jesus each and every day this week. And that through it, that you would transform your people. Transform us to be more like him each and every day. And that through that you would transform our families, our church, our city, change our lives, change our workplaces. Father, as you transform us, use us the way that you have wanted to in the lives of others. Father, we need you for it all. We trust you with it all. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Tim Abbott, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.